Let us worship God, let us sing to his praise and glory from Psalm 84. How lovely is thy dwelling place, O Lord of hosts, to me. Verses 1 to 5, singing to the tune Arnold. Psalm 84, verses 1 to 5. Let us pray. Our gracious God, the psalmist's words find an echo in our hearts this morning, for our hearts cry out unto thee, the living God. We seek thy face, O God, with great desire and great longing and expectation. And we pray that in the quietness of thy sanctuary, thou wilt be pleased to disclose self unto us and to manifest thy great name to our waiting hearts, that we may indeed worship thee in spirit and in truth through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. O God, who hast set eternity eternity in our hearts, so that the deep of our human need can be met only by the deep of thine everlasting love. Wilt thou, in thy mercy, so come to us in thy word and by thy Spirit this day, that our inmost hungers and yearnings might be satisfied with thy fullness. Thou art the God who pledges to withhold nothing that is needful for thy people, if only they trust in thee. Lord, our trust is indeed in thee this day, and lift our eyes and our hearts to thee now, and cry that thou wilt indeed come to us with messages of grace, and bless us in all our human need, and satisfy our longing souls with good things. Hear us, O Lord, in this our morning prayer, and bless us in our worship, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
The hymn number 459, Thou Hidden Love of God, whose height, whose depth unfathomed, no man knows. 459. Now we turn to Matthew chapter 19 at verse 16 and the say of the man whom we call the rich young ruler. Let me begin by reminding you of the context of this story and what it immediately follows. Chapter 19 has dealt the theme of marriage breakdown and divorce. And as we pointed out last Sunday in Sing, the three verses which follow that passage and which immediately come before the story of the rich young ruler are the verses about the little children. And Jesus said, "Suffer the little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." We pointed out last week that there is a certain significance in the bit about children coming at the end of the passage dealing with marriage breakdown, because of course the children are always the ones who suffer in marriage breakdown, and anybody who has the distressing task of counseling people in such issues knows only too well the immense and life-lasting harm that can be done to children. But there are links between the marriage breakdown bit and the children and this story. You'll remember that in the 18th chapter, there's a bit also about the children, and the children entering into the kingdom of heaven. And here, of such is the kingdom of heaven. The point there, you see, is that the kingdom belongs to children because they are weak and helpless and unimportant and therefore utterly dependent. To receive the kingdom, a little child, as one of the best of New Testament commentators of the present day says, is to allow oneself to be given it, because one knows one cannot claim it as one's right or attempt to earn it. It is, in fact, to surrender one's independent existence. That's the point that provides the link with this story. Because the surrender of independent existence is what the rich young ruler was not prepared to do. And we may well say also that with regard to marriage breakdown, that all too frequently the breakdown is caused by the fact that one or other of the partners in a marriage has not been prepared to surrender his or her independent existence in favor of the new one flesh thing that God has created in marriage. Some people want to have their cake and eat it also. And in marriage, that never works. So this is the link in these three passages. And the rich young ruler refused to give up his independence for the gospel's sake. That's the first thing. And the second is this, and I want to deal with it now as a kind of preliminary, because I don't really think that it belongs in the deepest sense to the essence of this story, what this story is about. Concern is sometimes felt about the nature of the reply that Jesus gave to this young ruler. He came asking, "What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Keep the commandments." Now that, at first sight, seems very, very different to the answer that the Apostle Paul gave the Philippian jailer when he asked a similar question. "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." But here, Jesus said, "Keep the commandments." Now, there's a problem there in many hearts. But we have to remember that on another occasion, Jesus said, in answer to the question, "What can we do that we may work the works of God?" He answered, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." This is the way, believing on the one that God has sent to be Savior. Now that's what Paul said to the Philippian jailer. Now you can hardly suppose that Jesus contradicted himself in his teaching. And the question arises, why did he take this particular line with this particular man? And there are two things can be said. And the first is this. Following John Calvin the Reformer, we may say that this is no doctrine of salvation by works or merit, but rather that Christ is simply answering the ruler on his own level. He did say, for example, "What shall I do?" And if he wanted an answer on that level, here it was. But in fact, no one can attain eternal life that way. For no one has ever or can ever fully keep the law. And consequently, this approach of our Lord's is designed to bring the man to an utter end of himself. And in fact, that's we see did happen when Christ probed more deeply into this man's claim to have kept the law. "All these have I kept from my youth up. Lack I yet? If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast." And the second thing we can say is this, that in the first sense, salvation is a question of fulfilling the divine law. Now, don't put up your hands in horror. Let me finish. And the gospel is designed to make this possible. Man was originally made for obedience to the will of God. And but for sin and the fall, this would have been a pattern for men. And the gospel comes to enable it to be so. And there's no real contradiction between the two kinds of statements. It's only by believing in Christ and yielding to him that we keep the commandments. And the keeping of the commandments is the expression of our heart's devotion and surrender to God. You see, look at the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. How does that passage begin? It begins like this. "And the Lord God said, I am the Lord thy God, who brought out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Now, the significance of that statement is this. The Ten Commandments were not ever designed to be the condition of entering into the kingdom in terms of keeping them. They were given to a people who had been redeemed, and the Ten Commandments were to be the expression of the redeemed life. And we simply misunderstand the Ten Commandments unless we see that they have grace undergirding them. The mighty deliverance of God. I have brought thee out of Egypt, out of the land of bondage. I have made you a free people. Therefore, live in character with the freedom that I have given. The other thing is this. Jesus goes to the second table of the commandments in dealing with this man. And the second table relate to our duty to man, not our duty to God, which occupies the first table of the law. And there's a great deal of significance in this, because you see, Jesus knew that the man was not in a right relationship to God. That's what he saw in the man. But he started with the other table of the commandments, as if to show the man that even on lower ground, he was falling short. And when he came to the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, what he dealt with when he said, one thing thou lackest, go sell all that thou hast. And the man was exposed for what he was. Now, that's almost a technical problem, and I beg of you not to be over preoccupied with that, because that's not the real point in this particular story. The point is this. Here was a man who came to Jesus asking what he could do to gain eternal life. And in relation to the commandments, he averred that he'd kept them from his youth up. And then he said, what lack I yet? Now this, it seems to me, is a very, very significant statement. What lack I yet? Because here was a young man, wealthy, affluent, and his wealth must have meant that he had access to anything he could want or wish for. There must have been few earthly doors that that wealth would not have opened for him. Whether in material possessions or cultural suits and interests or whatever, travel the lot. You name it. And he had the resources with which to fulfill every desire along that line. And yet, in spite of all that, he confesses to a deep lack. Now on the simplest level, there's an important lesson there for us. We live in a materialistic age. And everything is up for grabs. And there are some very grabby hands around, as we see in our society in so many ways. And yet it is arguable that we've never had such a discontented society. And everything is geared to this. Have you watched the television advertisements in the past few weeks, advertising toys for children? £20, £30, £40, £50 and more. You see, we are bedeviled with this kind of materialism. Apart altogether from the fact that advertisers don't seem to realize that children will play far longer with an old tin and a stick and a tattered old gollywog or teddy bear that has no look about it at all. But you see, it's got nothing to do with the materialism aspect. But we're being conned by the materialism of our age. Now, this story should teach us that no matter
how much we have.
Not only will we always want a little more, but none of these things will bring happiness and peace and contentment. And the reason why is this. God has set eternity in our hearts. That's a statement from the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3. God has set eternity in our hearts. And only eternal things can satisfy the hunger that that setting of eternity in our hearts develops within us. So that's one of the biggest lessons that we can ever learn. And the reason why we have so much discontentment and so much unhappiness and frustration today in society is that the eternal dimension has been lost even from the life of the church. Supernatural realities are at a discount in the church today. But God has set eternity in our hearts. Only eternal things can meet us there. Our opening psalm had the wonderful words, "Our heart and our flesh cry out for the living God." That is a testimony to how we are made and what it is about us that will make us, however wealthy we may become, say, "What lack I yet?" Now, that's the point. That's why this man had a conscious lack. And Jesus said to him, "One thing thou lackest. If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell all that thou hast." Now, this wasn't so much an invitation by Jesus to the man to go one step beyond the commandments, but it was the recognition that there was a lack of a single-hearted devotion to God in the man. His heart was divided. He wanted God, but there were other things that he wanted as well. And this is what had to be exposed to him. Now, I think we do have to recognize that it doesn't always say to every man, "Go sell all that thou hast." And Jesus didn't say that it was impossible rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. He said it was very difficult. And the reason why he said that was that so often those with riches are gripped by more than they know, more than they realize, until the crunch point comes and they see themselves and they have it exposed to themselves that this has a grip upon them. Now, I think we need to translate this whole issue into concrete terms. For example, a challenge can come to consecration and to service to a man who's already qualified in a career and summons him to leave that career and the lucrative position for which he is very well qualified and enter full-time service at a pittance compared with the kind of salary he could go on commanding in industry or in the professions. Now, you see, when God says that to a man, that's the crunch point for him. His response to that
really reveals where he stands. Would we be prepared for that kind of surrender of wealth? I have known men who have turned their backs on extremely lucrative careers for the gospel's sake. If God said that to you, would you be prepared? Then there's the challenge, not to, so much to change one's profession, but to employ one's skills, which are well paid at the moment, in the service of the gospel on the mission field, and be content to live on a missionary salary. Would you be prepared to make this kind of surrender? Or this, the challenge to service for God, even if obeying that summons meant you could not think of marrying for years, or perhaps ever. Would you be prepared to make that kind of surrender of that kind of wealth? Or the realm of intellectual riches. And this is a much more intangible reality, but even more real for many than material wealth. Intellectual riches. I once heard of a student with a first-class mind at one of the great universities who was converted to Christ and felt the constraint of missionary service upon him. And he had a brilliant academic career opening up before him. And he gladly and without reserve and without hesitation turned his back upon it. And his friend said, "You're committing intellectual suicide. Never get on in the world like that." To which he replied, "Which world are you thinking of?" That kind of surrender. Education. Many a man has gone away sorrowful when faced with this, like the rich young ruler, or gone away having rationalized the situation by convincing himself that he will, of course, be more use to God where he is, without taking such a costly and radical step. Well, of course, people can be of great use to God in the boardrooms of our great industrial companies, earning huge salaries, or in the professions. But that man cannot be of use to God at all if God has said to him, "No, no, I don't want you there. I want you here, elsewhere." And we have to face the danger of rationalization. Now, that's the kind of thrust this story, it seems to me, has for all of us. And it doesn't really have to do with the fact that the young man was rich and had many possessions. It was rather the fact that the many possessions that he had him well and truly in their grip.
and Jesus let him go. He was not prepared to lower the price. Commitment. Now one could readily imagine people say, "Oh, that's a choice man. What an asset to the church he would be." I remember one of my teachers, Theological College, speaking of the new intake of students that were coming at the beginning of a new session, and applauding the fact that there were two superlative people of superlative material for the ministry of the church. And to begin with, it sounded marvelous that these young men of superlative quality coming. But all that the dear man meant was they both had first-class honors in their arts degrees. That's what makes a superlative minister. That's not what the church needs today. It's men who are prepared to yield themselves wholly and without reserve to Jesus Christ. And Jesus refused to compromise. We're told in one of the stories of this, the accounts in the Gospels, that Jesus, beholding him, loved him. That doesn't mean that he thought he was a terrific fellow and was a great asset to the disciple. No, no. It was simply that his heart went out to this man. He could see the man, and his love was a love of compassion, longing that the man might see straight. But he didn't. He went away sorrowful. Do you know that bit in the book of Revelation, the final chapter of Revelation, where it says, "He that is unholy, let him be unholy still. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still." A curious kind of word, but it word that is in relation to the last things. And I've heard this illustration given about, if you think of life in terms of a movie cinematograph film. Well, put this rich young ruler into a film. We see him with his back to Jesus. He's going down the road sorrowful. But the point is, his back is to Jesus. Now, stop the movement of the film and the picture petrifies. It is fixed, and he is fixed in a position of having his back to Jesus. "He that is unjust, let him be unjust still." That's how it will be in eternity, when time shall be no more, when the film stops. That's how we need to think of these things. Here is a man who went away sorrowful and turned his back on Jesus. Now, if the world had ended at that point, that's how he would appear in eternity, with his back to Jesus. It's very solemn when you think of life like that. And that's something that can be applied to all manner of things. You know, sometimes in our agony and distress, we would cry out, "I wish I was dead." As if that were an escape from anything. Because if we were to be dead,
we would be fixed in that attitude. And if we're in a wrong attitude to the Lord, that would be it. What does that answer? Nothing. And here is this young man going away from Jesus. And the tragedy is, he was going away from life, from fellowship with him who is all fullness. And he was blind to this. Come and follow me, Jesus said to him. He was blind to what these words contained, what these words implied, what these words meant. It was an invitation to life. Jesus was saying to the man, you are conscious of this lack, and all your wealth hasn't satisfied. Does that not say something to you about your wealth? And you're hanging on to it, man? Are you mad? Look what I'm offering you. I'm offering you fellowship with me. Fellowship with me. All fullness, the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him in bodily form. And he was being invited to company with that. And he said, no, thank you very much. My wealth means too much to me. It has not satisfied my deepest longings, but... Listen to these words about another young man. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Don't you think that's an astonishing statement? The reproach of Christ, suffering for Jesus' sake, some contempt, suffering the sneers and the snide comments of evil men because they know you belong to Jesus, suffering that and counting that greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. And he turned his back upon it. The lot. Moses had it made in Egypt. He could have been the next Pharaoh. Did you realize that? That was how high he had risen. But he turned his back upon it all. And esteem the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for respect unto the recompense of the reward. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. That's the difference between the two men. And it all depends, you see, how big we see the Savior to be. If we really see who it is who is saying, come, follow me, we'll recognize that God is no man's debtor, and that there is the overplus of his blessing and benediction, rich beyond all computation, for those who abandon all to follow me. We shall receive 100-fold, says Jesus, shall inherit everlasting life. Think of Moses, what it meant for him. The Lord spake with Moses face to face, as a man speaketh with his friend. My dear folks, if we really only once have come to experience what living fellowship
whither God is like. Nothing else will count in our lives. Nothing at all. Because we will have found that which satisfies the deep eternity within us. That's how it was with Moses. Do we see then like this? I freely admit that from one standpoint, many of the things that our Lord says in this section of Matthew's Gospel put a chill into our hearts and spirits. Because the summons to true discipleship and cross-bearing is a very haunting one. But that's only the one side looking at it from this side. But from the inside. And these very disciples who, as they followed him to Jerusalem, were afraid, are seen on the other side of the coin, rejoicing in the Acts of the Apostles that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. They rejoiced in their sufferings. They gloried in their sufferings because they were brought into fellowship, into a quality of fellowship that answered their deepest needs and the deepest hungers and yearnings of our hearts. Moses endured as seeing him was invisible. And when we really see him in his greatness and majesty and glory, and realize that it is such a one who calls us to follow him, we'll drop everything, everything, for him. I count all things loss, says Paul, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count it but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him. Well, that's the equation. All things lost. And poor man. And he was really poor. Didn't see it. Couldn't see it. And went away sorrowful. But Moses refused it all. Because he did see. And saw with great clarity that there was a recompense of the reward. Everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake, shall receive an hundredfold, and shall inherit everlasting life. There was a New Testament professor, and with this I close. There was a New Testament professor at Christ College, Aberdeen, Professor Robertson. He was a strange man, a mystic in many ways. I have one of his books, and in this book, he puts forward an extremely persuasive and convincing case in terms of identifying who this rich young ruler was. Listen to this. And Joses, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the disciples' feet. And he argues that the rich young ruler, whom none of the gospel writers names in the story and account, was in fact Barnabas, who, having land and great possessions, sold it, took the money,
and laid it at the apostles' feet. Something to think about. Now I liked it that the rich young ruler didn't end with his back towards Jesus. He thought again and turned round. And Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. Maybe I'll let you borrow that book sometime if you promise to get back. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, seal thy gracious word and its message to all our hearts this day, and clear our vision, that we may indeed see aright, and see issues that face every man in the summons to the obedience of faith. This we pray for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.
Now we conclude our morning worship singing some verses of hymn 477, Be Thou My Vision, O Lord of My Heart. We shall omit the third verse, hymn 477, omitting verse 3. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and evermore.